I don't know if you've noticed that there's a logical sequence to the way these topics are arranged, talking about your marriage to begin with, and then your children, and then your ministry. Danny Kaye had a little blurb in the newspaper the other day. He said, "Anyone who thinks marriage is a 50-50 proposition doesn't understand women or fractions." Someone has defined marriage as an institution that entitles women to the protection of strong men who steady the stepladder for them while they paint the kitchen ceiling. Or another brilliant observer of life said that marriage is like strong horseradish. Men praise it with tears in their eyes. But really, it's more like a violin. After the beautiful music is over, the strings are still attached. And the tragedy today is that many marriages become, the marriage duet becomes a duel, and actually the holy wedlock becomes an unholy deadlock. And so I thought that today it might be good at this time to take just a few minutes and look at the roles of a husband and a wife. And I have to do this in a very summary fashion, but perhaps in the question time that comes later, we can get into some of the implications of what I'm going to be suggesting. But I think much of the problem in marriages today stems from a misunderstanding and confusion of marital roles. We have many husbands who are not sure that they want to be husbands and fathers and sweethearts. We have many wives who are not sure that they want to be wives and mothers, and they're not exactly sure what they want to be. And I keep thinking of that little TV ad, that pathetic-looking creature, where it says, "You've come a long way, baby, from Adam's rib to women's lib." That's kind of where we are. But there's a tremendous confusion among people about what their role is and how they're supposed to act and what they're supposed to do. So I want us to look first at the role of the husband, then we'll take a few minutes and look at the role of the wife, and then we'll throw it open for questions. George Whitefield was asked one time if a certain man was a Christian. He replied, "I don't know. I've never seen him at home." And home is really the laboratory for putting Christian virtues in action. And that's the test of a man. And that's the test of his ministry. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have some information given to the husband about his particular role. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. And this is a very familiar passage, so I don't want to overdo it. And yet there's some concepts in here that we need to think about. You remember in this chapter, it's probably remembered as much for anything else, for verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be controlled by the Spirit of God." And then Paul lists some particles, or participles really, that indicate the fruit or the evidence of the indwelling presence of God. And these are speaking one to another in psalms and hymns, making melody, giving thanks, and verse 21, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And then he says a few things about wives being in submission to their husbands, about husbands loving their wives, and then in 6:1 he talks about children obeying their parents. And remember that in the original, there were no verse divisions or chapter divisions. These are all put in by editors much, much later. And so the thought really, I think, flows from verse 18 and the wife submitting to the husband and the husband loving the wife and the child obeying the parent. These are all fruits of the indwelling and controlling presence of the Spirit of God, which goes back to our original element in a marriage relationship, a significant relationship to Christ. Now, the husband is commanded to love his wife. And let's just define love for our purposes this morning as that which seeks the highest good of its object. And we'll work on that basic assumption. And someone has well suggested that love is a disease which carries its own antibody, marriage. And I would change that and say that love is, I don't like the word disease, but love is that which tests the reality of love, or the reality of the individual's commitment to a person. And marriage is really the context where this comes into fruition. But let's look at some principles that grow out of what Paul is saying here in terms of the husband loving his wife. The first thing I would suggest is that the exercise of the husband's love is not left to chance because it follows a pattern. And the Lord wants you men to really know that He's serious about you loving your wife. This isn't just filling space in Scripture. And He knows how, men, you have the ability to kind of neglect this responsibility, and so He wants to make it crystal clear what it means to love. And love always has to have a behavioral definition. Love is a behavior. It's not an emotional feeling. It's an act of the will. It's an inclination of the will. And so He picks the pattern of Christ. Now, my wife sews. She doesn't just pick up some material and start cutting wildly with her scissors and then just run it through the sewing machine back and forth very quickly and hold it up and hope it'll fit. She gets a pattern and she cuts it all out and sews according to this pattern. And when she's finished, hopefully she has something that is useful, that has really been a proper utilization of the material and a proper utilization of her time and effort. And so God wants to give us a pattern, men. And the first thing I would suggest about this pattern is that it teaches us that love is a behavior which is limitless in its extent. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your own wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Scriptures record that greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And it loves in spite of imperfections. The Lord loved us. God clearly demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And God is telling us, men, that we are responsible for initiating love. It's very easy to think, well, I'll sit back and wait until my wife loves me. And she treats me with the respect that is due to me. Nope, somebody has to initiate love in the relationship, and God holds the man responsible for that. Nowhere in Scripture is the wife told to love her husband, with the possible exception of Titus, where it's telling the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, but it's phileo there, it isn't agape. The husband is to love his wife, to be responsible for laying the foundation of love, and God has made woman with a built-in dependency factor. What He's talking about in Genesis 3 when He says, your desire will be toward your husband. And a woman is by nature a responder, and if the husband takes his responsibility and lays the foundation of love, the wife will respond to that. And it's an unnatural burden on a woman to have to lay the foundation of love in the home. That's man's responsibility. And Christ's pattern teaches us that this love is limitless in its extent. In other words, we keep on loving in spite of imperfections. Now, love never ceases to will the removal of imperfections, but it loves in spite of the imperfection. And that's our responsibility, men, because everything in one person nobody's got. And that's true of you, and it's true of your mate. So we love them in spite of what they are. And the pattern of Christ's love also instructs me that it's a behavior which is specific in its intent. In other words, love has a moral imperative behind it. It has a task to accomplish. And I think as long as we keep this in mind, men, when we think about whether we really love our wives, it's going to help us tremendously. When you think about loving your wife, are you really thinking about bettering her life, bettering her existence, bringing her to maturity as a person? Well, that's what Christ's pattern teaches us. Notice what Christ's love did to the church, that He might sanctify it. Now, to sanctify means to set apart for sacred use. What's practically the number one complaint the wives have against their husbands? That they take them for granted. Well, this first illustration of Christ fights that basic weakness that we have. It says, don't do that. Set your wife apart as something sacred. If that were true, we could rewrite that little ditty about the 7 ages of a married colt, or the 7 years of a married colt. Now, maybe it wouldn't be so naive as it was at first, and perhaps covered over with infatuation. But you wouldn't have this degeneration taking place to near the same extent if we really set apart our wives as something sacred. It also means, on the other side, to set apart from ordinary ways and standards. And then notice, that's love's attitude. And love's goal is the perfection of its object. Notice how the Lord patterns that for us. That He might, in verse 26, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it. That has to do with the betterment of it. Verse 27, that He might present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, men, there's nothing superfluous in here. There's not a superfluous word in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit directed men to write Scripture, every single word that He instructed them to write down is significant. And He's trying to communicate something to us, men. That as you and I enter into a relationship with a woman, our desire should be to seek her highest good, to bring her to maturity, to bring about the perfection of the object. Now, we saw that this love is not left to chance because it follows a pattern. We also see from this passage that the exercise of the husband's love is not optional, because it's based on an intimate union. And this union is such a tremendous thing, and it's such a difficult thing to understand, that Paul, in the end of the chapter, calls it a mystery. But notice what he says here. He says that the husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, this isn't a suggestion here. It's unfortunate in the English. It really means that he is indebted to, or that he owes it to his wife. He is bound to love her because of the nature of the union. This obligation stems from union. And if you notice in the text, it says that he is to love his wife as he loves his own body. In the English translation, there is misleading. It's not saying that he is to love his wife in the same way that he loves his body. It's saying that he should love his wife as herself being part and parcel of his body. She's part of him. That's what 1 + 1 = 1 means. And he goes on and illustrates this, and he says, look, if no man hates his own flesh, how can you not love your wife when she is in reality part of you? And but in a positive way, he's saying to love your wife and seek her highest good is to love yourself and seek your highest good. So, man, if you really are selfish and interested in what's best for you, I'll tell you what's best for you. That's to love your wife. Because if you don't, you're a divided man. The Bible says in James that the divided man is unstable in all his ways, the double-minded man. And so it's an obligation to love based on this intimate, mysterious union in which 1 + 1 = 1. And a third thing, the exercise of the husband's love is to be productive because it's concerned with growth. Now, what God is doing here is giving us finally a behavioral definition. He's saying it's all been very theological and abstract in many ways till this point. Let me give you an example of what love does. And then the two things that he picks out here are probably our greatest failures. Shows us that God knows what's in man. Notice verse 29. For no man ever hated his own body or flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we're members of his body. And just notice in passing there that Christ loves us because of an intimate union. It's exactly what the text is saying. He loves us, he nourishes and cherishes us because we are members of his body. And the husband is to follow the pattern of Christ, so this text is applying directly to him. Now let's look at these two words, nourish and cherish. The word nourish means to nourish up to maturity and beyond. It's It's used one other time in the New Testament in chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Husbands, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." It's the word nurture. It's the identical Greek word. And this is focusing in on the mental and spiritual needs of the wife, and it's suggesting that the husband has to be a spiritual leader. Has to take leadership to nourish her, to encourage her spiritual development and growth. Well, we fail there. But I think, man, we probably fail more in this second regard, and this is the word to cherish. This word is also only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where it talks about a nursing mother cherishing her child. And the root verb means to warm. Well, that just doesn't kind of fit in too well, does it, with a masculine image of the 20th century. But what this is suggesting, man, is that we are to deal with our wives in tenderness. Tenderness. That's what Peter is suggesting in 1 Peter 3:7 when he says, "Live with them according to knowledge." As a weaker vessel, not as an inferior one. Boy, how much we need help in that area. I need help in that area. Most men fit into one of two categories. They're Iceberg Charlie. They're cold, unapproachable, self-contained. Or they're Poisonous Pete. They're like a malaria swamp, depressing and weakening. And one of the most devastating things a man can do to a wife is to become critical, treating her with scorn, ridicule, etc. Such an attitude threatens the very nature of a woman. And one of the most tragic things I observe in marriage counseling is men who have literally destroyed the personality of a woman by being harsh and critical. And rather than seeing their wife as someone who is an individual with tremendous potential, and seeing the wife as a project that God has given them to bring to maturity, they take that individual and shred their personality and for all practical purposes destroy it because they don't nourish and they don't cherish. Man, I don't know how this speaks to you, but it says volumes to me. So the man is to lay the foundation of love in the home. He's to maintain the mental and spiritual leadership. And I would suggest in this regard that leadership without love is tyranny. And on the other hand, love without leadership is mushy sentimentality. You've got to have both, love and leadership. We have a lot of men who are bullheaded and are very authoritarian in the way that they try to be the head of the home. And you are the head of the home. You're the authority, but that doesn't mean that you're to act in an authoritarian manner. Tremendous difference. You're to act in tenderness, submitting yourselves one to another. Now, the role of the wife, I just want to take a couple minutes on. I wish we had more time, but we don't. 1 Peter chapter 3, we have the one passage that develops the role of the wife and this concept of submission. So if you just turn there for a second, let me suggest a few things, and maybe this can be developed further in our time of questions. The book of 1 Peter breaks itself down very nicely into three divisions: salvation, submission, and suffering. And he begins by talking about our great position in Christ and our redemption, not being with corruptible things, and so forth. And then he goes into the area of submission. He talks about servants and masters and government, our responsibility to government. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." We have to go back and ask, what is this little likewise or in like manner, therefore? We go back into chapter 2 and we see the example of Christ. And you can't really teach chapter 3 without going back to chapter 2 because that gives us the key about what it means to submit. So, let's look back into chapter 2 for just a moment. Notice that this is right in the center of his discussion on submission. Submitting to government, submitting to employer, and then he submits to... has a discussion on wives in chapter 3. So let's look at the example of Christ And notice he calls it that. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. 3, verse 1, he says, in like manner ye wise, going back to the example of Christ. But notice, husbands, verse 7, ye husbands, in like manner. So see, the example of Christ here is pretty key, isn't it? So let's think about this example for a moment. It seems to me there are 3 or 4 principles that stand out very strongly here that teach us what submission means. Notice verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Tremendous principle stands out to me from that, and that is that treatment does not determine temperament. Treatment does not determine temperament. Wives, you don't have the right to respond back to your husband the way that he responds to you. That isn't the way to build a marriage union. Now, we think that's a natural right. If he treats us like a mean grizzly bear, we think, well, boy, I have the right to treat him back that way. Now, see, you're not following the pattern of Christ if that's what you do. And number 2, you're not building a relationship. Treatment doesn't determine temperament. Well, you say, well, now, wait a minute, Joe, how in the world do you expect... You don't understand my husband. He's a beast. How do you expect me to put up with this kind of thing? I can't live all the time under this oppression and pressure and so forth. Well, hang around a minute. Notice what the Lord did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. This tells me that there is a third party to every action and reaction. And even though that mean grizzly bear of a husband completely misunderstands your motives and he completely misunderstands what you're trying to do, you can have hope because there is someone who understands perfectly. That's who you're to go to and pour out your heart, because he does understand. Then he talks here about what the Lord did on the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Why? Because the Lord was willing to humiliate himself and submit himself to unrighteous man. And this teaches me that the ultimate objective is worth the cost. The passage is saying here that some of the very ones who were responsible for putting the Lord to death, who were going astray like sheep, have now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of their soul. Then, you see, he goes on to develop chapter 3. And here it's a do-it-yourself kit for wives. And one of the biggest complaints that wives have is that the husband doesn't exercise spiritual leadership. And this, women, is the key passage in helping your husband exercise spiritual leadership. And just very quickly, let me tell you what's here. He begins with a principle. In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without a word, cross out the word, be won by the behavior of their wives. The principle, win him without a word. Walk, not talk. And I don't know why Peter seems to feel this is a problem, but I think he's talking about a motor mouth syndrome. And as someone has well said, if the husband's words are sometimes sharp, it's because he has to get them in edgewise. In fact, Ben Sira, an ancient writer, said that a loud crying woman and a nag shall be sought out to drive away enemies. Pretty good weapon. Maybe that's what we need. It's interesting, this word nag comes from the Anglo-Saxon meaning to gnaw. I think it's a fairly descriptive term. And this is a woman's prime tactic, by the way, to assault the defenses of an indifferent male. And it leaves the husband with only three alternatives. He can take flight, he can capitulate, or he can negotiate. One of those three. But let me suggest something to you. And listen to what I'm saying. Pressure may produce action, but it will always be at the expense of dialogue and growth in relationship. Let me run that by one more time. Pressure may produce action, but it will always be at the expense of dialogue and growth in relationship. It's without a word. It's with a life. The article isn't in there. Definite article isn't in the Greek. And then the practice, he describes on the next couple of verses what this chaste behavior involves. It's not outward adorning, but it's the smashing garment of a meek and a quiet spirit. And he develops that. And he says, if you want to be on God's 10 best dress list, you don't have to have a single label from Neiman Marcus. You have a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then he gives us a pattern, the example of Sarah, who after this manner hoped in God, just like Christ did, and then adorned herself with submission. Then in verse 7, and we'll close with this, it says, husbands likewise. And again he gives us a principle. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, with an awareness that they're on a cyclothymic curve which affects them emotionally and all these other things that we need to know about women that makes them different. Then he says he has a practice, giving them the place of honor. And that's the balance to headship. See, any woman will submit to her husband if the husband gives her the place of honor in the home, which is rightfully hers. And notice the product, answered prayer. Have you ever heard a sermon on unanswered prayer where the pastor or speaker said that maybe the reason that the prayers in your married life are unanswered stem from two things? Number one, a wife who isn't in submission. Number two, a husband who is not giving the wife the place of honor. Read that verse through. That's just exactly what it's saying. Lest your prayers be hindered. It's a very strong term in the Greek. It means to be uprooted. It talks of a tree just being pulled up by its roots. So a husband's two main responsibilities, besides some other ones we didn't mention, is to lay the foundation of love and to be the spiritual leader. The woman is to submit, and she is to do it with reverence. Submitting is the action, reverence is the attitude. See, you can be submitting outwardly, but rebelling inwardly. Notice in verse 1 it talks about reverence, fear. In Ephesians 5, the last verse, it says, see that the wife also reverence her husband. That's the proper attitude. Okay, we'll cut it here.
Why don't you take a moment and fill out some questions? They will keep feeding you the papers as you need them during this session. But we have over an hour to talk, so don't be in a hurry. We want to get into this. And let's be frank. What's the greatest problem in your marriage right now? What's keeping it from being the best? You can be very honest, because there's no way we'll be able to identify who has asked the questions, and perhaps we'll even disguise them a bit when they get up here.
And if you want further clarification from the floor, too, boy, don't be afraid just to ask a question. And don't feel that if you ask a question, we're assuming it's your marital problem. We'll give you the grace today that we'll just assume you're talking about a friend that you know.
Okay. And always pass the papers out to the aisle on the outside, if you would, okay? I'll launch in a couple of questions I jotted down, Joe, just based on a few. Oh, here we go, okay. What if we haven't established our marriage on a good base initially, and we need to do some reconstruction on this thing? How would you suggest we begin and get at it?
Well, I think you have to begin. Is this plugged in? I guess it is. You have to begin with the basics. Get right back to understanding the roles. I think, however, even a more basic step than that is to remove any root of bitterness. And so much marital counseling that I get involved in the majority of cases, underlying it all is a tremendous root of bitterness. And I think if you really want to put a fresh coat of paint on the inside of your marriage, that you have to go way back to the beginning and talk about the spirit of a marriage and find out where and in what ways the husband has wounded the spirit of the wife. For instance, taking her for granted, misreading her intentions, not making her feel that she is number one in his life and experience. All kinds of things like this. And on the same side, the wife needs to think through areas where she may have wounded the spirit of her husband by not submitting to his authority, by not backing him in the decisions that he makes, by not allowing him the pedagogy of failure. And see, when you get back to these basics, and maybe it'd be good to sit down with each other and be very honest and list these things, and then go with real humility, with no strings attached, and ask forgiveness. And try and heal that root of bitterness. And then I think that would be a foundational thing if that exists. If there's an inability to forgive because of past failure or sin, well, then this needs to be dealt with. And then build on the roles from that point.
Another trend in the questions here, to what point should they seek outside help on working on the marriage?
At what point
and who should they go to? Should they go to relatives? When should they seek professional help?
Well, it's interesting. In 90% of the cases, it's the wife who comes for help. The husband is too proud to come. And that's sad, because in many cases, if they would both come together before the problems really become acute, they can be solved. But the husband is so proud that he just won't do it in most cases. I think if there's a problem that you've tried to work on together and you've tried to pray about and you just can't see clear on it, that you need someone else's counsel and help. And I was just reading Trobisch's book on I Loved You, or I Married You, I forget the title of it. It's very interesting. He was in Africa counseling some African pastors. And his wife came over and joined him. And in the process of arrangements and a few things, she felt kind of neglected and that she wasn't first in his life. And they had kind of an altercation and were kind of at outs with each other. Well, here's a guy who's a marriage counselor, supposed to know how to do it. But I have to give the guy credit. He called up an African pastor, one of the pastors that was in the conference that he was ministering to, and he said, "Look, my wife and I are having a little difficulty, and we need a third party. Would you come and serve as that third party?" Well, boy, I have to admire a man like that. And, you know, when you come to the pastor, he doesn't think you've blown your marriage out of the water just because you come. Maybe you need a third party who's had some other experience and can be a little more objective to just help you sort through some of the problems. So I think as soon as there's a problem that seems to be a little bit beyond your ability to work it out, well, come to someone and get some help. I don't know if that answers the question. But
okay. Should the couple seek counsel together or separately?
Well, ideally, I have problems with a wife coming and the husband not knowing it. The husband is really head of the home, and I wish I could say that I follow this all the time, but I don't. But probably I should call the husband and say, "Look, your wife has come and talked to me, and she shared some things with me, but I don't want to make any decision until I've had an opportunity to talk to you because you're the head of the home." And where that has been done, it's been amazing, the response of the husband. Because when the wife runs down, he feels, "Boy, I'm never going now. She's told everything." Because, well, women have a way of doing that. You know, you keep your little Kleenex box there, and within 3 minutes, they're disappearing fast, and you've got the whole situation. Whereas a man is much more defensive. You kind of have to play with him for a while, and finally he admits there's a problem. Boy, when the wife goes down, he figures, you know, he's going in there bare and naked practically. And so I think it's best when they come together. And I would say that if the wife brings it up and the husband says not to, the wife better not do it. I mean, she is to obey him.
Okay, there are a lot of questions here on what if the husband is not as intelligent as the wife? The husband makes stupid decisions, or he is immature. The wife is more capable. How can they work it out to where he really can take the leadership in that home? And how can she help him do that?
Well, I had a case in my office this last week that that's exactly what the problem is. The woman is a lot sharper than he is, and he's made some real mistakes financially. But the problem is she keeps bailing him out. And I told her, Claudette, for goodness sakes, let him fail. But be careful when he fails that you don't say, I told you so. Because as long as someone keeps bailing him out, then he can continue to fail and he hates himself. No one wants to fail. And as a result, that becomes a sore spot, and any time a topic even relating to that is mentioned, it rings a bell, and there's fire in the eyes. There's no way you can discuss it. And I think what Bill Gothard suggests is very important here, that we need to yield our expectations to God so that you really expect zero from your husband. And if that's the case, you'll never be disappointed. But I would have to ask you this question. Do you really believe that he who has begun a good work in your husband will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're getting in the way of God actually doing his work in that person's life. And I think that if you will yield your expectation to God, and then number two, probably a husband who seems to be weaker in the marriage relationship needs the confidence of his wife tremendously. He needs someone to believe in. And in most cases where the wife is sharper, she really deep down inside doesn't believe in. And he senses that. And it absolutely shreds his motivation. Because if the wife doesn't believe in him, who in the world will? Nobody else in his world does. See, that's a need that a man has that a woman doesn't have in the same way. Woman needs man's love for security and a sense of belonging. But a man has to put his whole life and his being on the line every time he goes out that door and goes to work. And he's evaluated constantly. If he misses the promotions, in essence, sometimes it's saying he isn't capable. He's risking himself. And that statement that behind every capable man there's a capable woman or a nagging mother-in-law, I don't know which, is very, very true. And I would say that a woman ought to let a man fail and she ought to look for anything she can to praise him for. And I mentioned this to Claudette and she said, Joe, she said, I'd have to think long and hard for a thing I can praise him for. Well, I said, well, work on it. That'll be your project. And begin to use the power of praise and encouragement. And I think that would be a beginning point anyway.
How can we really forgive and forget things that have already been said, cutting things that have hurt each of us?
Well, I think that the Lord gave us a tremendous insight into forgiveness. When Peter thought he'd be real big and he'd beat the Pharisees by saying that a man ought to forgive someone seven times because they said five times. The Lord said, set no 70 times 7. And I think really his intent was not to say how many times we ought to forgive per se, but he was suggesting the fact that any given failure may have to be forgiven 70 times 7. How many times in your own experience have you come to a point where you feel you've really forgiven your husband? Then you begin to think about it and mull about it a little bit, and suddenly you discover you have to go back and ask forgiveness again, or it has to be dealt with again. And I really wonder if in some of these areas, if it's possible to just once and for all come and say, well, look, I forgive you. I remember a case very well where a husband had been guilty of adultery. And his wife finally came to the point where she said, I forgive you. But then in later counseling, it became evident that she really hadn't forgiven him. She had, and yet she hadn't. It kept coming up. And I think that's what it means when When a person realizes that this bitterness or resentment has come up, then he or she needs to go back and lay it on the table again. You know, this has become a problem and it's bothering me and I'm not going to deal with it until I can just bring it out again and ask your forgiveness or whatever, let you know that's bothering me.
How can two people get the communication going again after that's fouled up? One is clammed up or there's been an argument, or how do you get this going if it's suffering?
Well, that's a tough question. It's interesting that silence is man's weapon. He feels that he can just stop the world, the ongoing process of everything, by being silent. Now, a woman takes the opposite tactic, usually. Silence isn't always golden. But to reestablish or reinitiate communication, I think, has to begin primarily on the spiritual level first. However, very often it involves the physical level. And I hope you don't think I'm just harping on this because I'm a sex fiend or something, because that isn't the case. It's just that I do enough marriage counseling to know that very often communication ceases because the highest and most beautiful and intimate form of communication is the physical coupled with the emotional and the spiritual. And a woman who accepts that as simply a tolerated inconvenience is building a tremendous barrier to communication. Sometimes that's what the problem needs to be. And they need to come out and discuss this area of it. And sometimes the husband is very, very insensitive to her needs in this whole area. And so communication sometimes has to be established on a number of different fronts. Maybe it's in the spiritual realm. Maybe it's in the emotional or the physical. But how to begin it? It's hard to answer in a specific situation. You'd really need to talk almost to the couple and find out find an area that it's particularly broken down or a cause for breaking it down.
How about talking about spiritual things? Couples having trouble praying together. They can't seem to talk about spiritual things. It becomes a competitive thing.
You know, women, that is one of the most difficult things that a man is called to do in a marriage relationship, is be the spiritual leader. And I'll share with you that it's one of the most difficult things that I have to do. Because it's a tremendous experience. But it was some time in our marriage relationship before I even began to feel comfortable bringing up the concept of sharing things together spiritually. And I think the reason is that if you had to do the same thing, it would be just as difficult for you, because your husband knows you like nobody else does. He knows your failures and your inadequacies. And so here you come along and you can say, "Husband, let's spend some time in the Word." Well, that's the way the husband feels very often. He somehow feels, well, boy, I'm really coming on as the big phony. You know, here I've just blown the blueprint, and now I feel we ought to spend some time in the Word or in prayer together. And so, wives, you can go a long ways toward, if he suggests it, well, really think, boy, this is great. I really am enjoying it. And see, here again, he's kind of putting his life on the line, because if you finally get the Word out and you read together and you're sitting there yawning, kind of bored to death, well, he's taking that very, very personally. You are evaluating a decision that he has made. You are really evaluating his very life. And a man is very vulnerable in this area, in many, many cases. And so, women, I would just say, remember that it's difficult for the husband to initiate it in this area. But men, it just comes down to saying, well, look, let's do it. You know, and admitting how you feel about it. Dear, I just feel totally inadequate. And yet I sense that we need to do this. And then I would really suggest, men, encouraging the spiritual area of your wife, particularly when you see her taking an interest in spiritual things. You know, well, compliment her on this. And I just parenthetically, I think one of the great curses in many ways in our country today are the number of women's Bible studies where women are being taught and they're far outstripping their husbands. And as a result, the husband's possibility of ever being a spiritual leader in that home are practically nil. Not because they have to be, but because the woman knows so much more than he does. That how in the world can he possibly catch up? He's got to go to work 8 hours, 10, 12 hours a day. He can't suddenly catch up, and he feels he has to catch up before he can take the leadership, which isn't true. God isn't saying, look at when you let's put them on a scale, and whoever weighs the most spiritually is the one that's the spiritual leader. But that's how a man feels. And I don't want to be misunderstood in what I said there, but I know that there not only is that true in terms of married couples, Christian couples, but there are many, many women who trust the Lord through these groups and then go back and don't apply 1 Peter chapter 3, and they shut the door on their husbands ever becoming Christians. And I don't think we ought to eliminate the women's Bible studies, men. I think we ought to get on the stick and have a ministry to men. And the big problem is that our churches today have a feminine image. And that's not the woman's fault. It's our fault as men. I kind of strayed a little bit there.
How about the couple that is engaged or newly married and they really want to get it to where the husband takes the spiritual leadership and they have a spiritual base for that marriage? Do you have any practical suggestions and how to start it out right?
Okay, let's take it before they're married. There are two focuses that engagement usually centers in on. One is a physical focus, and the other is a spiritual. And you can enter marriage with a heavy emphasis on a physical focus. And many, many marriages begin that way. The problem is that if that is the focus, it's much more difficult after the marriage has been consummated to begin to develop the spiritual. And so I would suggest that during the engagement period that there be a healthy balance. And I have some real problems, by the way, with engaged couples spending long periods of time studying the Word and praying together. I've seen this little spiritual aura which oozes out of their time of Bible study somehow become the cover or umbrella for an awful lot of activity in that context, which is anything what it should be. My dad is president of Multnomah, and he always tells the students or warns them about going over to the prayer chapel together and having some time in prayer, because you're playing with some tremendously strong dynamics. I mean, when you and a woman are together alone praying, it can go one of two directions. And so I would say that it would be good to cultivate this beforehand. But I think right at the beginning of the marriage that a new husband ought to start out a pattern, maybe reading the daily light together, which is a tremendous thing to do, taking the leadership. And the woman should refuse to take the leadership in that area. And here again, I would go talk to a married couple who you feel are doing this in their own experience and get some practical help and suggestions and tips about what it means. And let me just make one other comment. I think sometimes, men, we assume or we feel that there is too much responsibility put on us in terms of spiritual leadership. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that a man is responsible for teaching his wife, with the exception of that passage where in the church a discussion comes up and it says, look, women, keep quiet, let the husband tell you at home. Spiritual leadership doesn't mean that you have to sit down every night with your wife and have a Bible institute. But I think sometimes we develop a guilt complex because we're not doing that. I think the key to spiritual leadership is what you are as a person. And I think personally, if you are really cultivating your spiritual life and your walk with the Lord, that's the most significant spiritual leadership that you can possibly exert. And then if it happens because of time and other things that you can spend time fairly regularly with your wife, that's great. But even if you can't, your job makes it impossible. She is going to see qualities in you and a pattern of life that is going to motivate her own spiritual life. Because I don't think spiritual leadership means that you're held accountable to spoon-feed your wife the rest of her life. She's got to learn to feed herself spiritually. And then you together can grow and share as you have time and so forth. So don't feel guilty if you're not running a Bible institute in your home. I think it's great if you can. But there are a lot of people, a lot of kids who've been brought up in Bible institutes in the home who grew up hating Scripture, hating their parents and everything else. So it's what you are as a person, really.
Okay, what about long engagements? Guidelines for that? Two categories, where they're separated for the long engagement and where they will be together a lot for a long engagement.
Well, my wife and I went together for 5 years and we're engaged two of those years. They were tremendous years. But I think it goes back to a commitment that both people need to have before they enter into marriage and as they're engaged, that the physical aspect is for marriage. And if you can come to this understanding and come to some understanding of what that means and the implications of it, maybe you can endure a prolonged engagement. I think there again it depends entirely on the couple. Paul says it's better to marry than burn. And I think that's good counsel and advice. And I think if you're going to have a long engagement, you better have a pretty good reason why you're waiting. If you're waiting because you can't afford to have a nice furniture and good bedroom suit and a car and that kind of thing, that's not a good excuse for not waiting. Maybe God wants you to have orange crates and apple boxes and you know, this kind of thing. Use tea bags for the missionaries. And be sure you know why you're having to wait this long. Maybe it's because of schooling. Well, schooling won't always shut that door. It's kind of hard to set down a fast rule as far as long engagements. I certainly think that it was beneficial in our situation because we got to know each other. A lot of the idealism, the romanticism is gone by that time. You're able to face the reality of the fact a little better, that you're going to be living with someone who squeezes the toothpaste when you roll it and a few of these things. I just can't think of any hard and fast rule. Okay.
What would be some of the boundaries on physical contact before marriage? What our conscience should be?
Well, I'm not one of these kind who believes that you ought to go to the marriage altar never having kissed your wife-to-be. It's a personal opinion. I remember a dad was telling me when he was at Wheaton College that some prof was sharing, you know, that with some element of pride that he had gone to the marriage altar having never kissed his wife. And one of the students commented, said, well, it's no wonder he got to see his wife. I feel that there are some things that you can't express verbally. And yet I think that there is a point in a relationship at which a commitment is made which makes the expression of this kind of tenderness or feeling possible. And if that commitment, such as engagement, hasn't been made, then I wonder about the advisability of it. When the Bible talks about defrauding, what that means is creating a desire that can't be satisfied. And so whenever a man is out with a woman, or a teenager or whatever, male and female, together, I think that question has to be asked. You know, am I defrauding her? Or is she defrauding me? And the problem is if there's too much intimacy before marriage, it creates tremendous problems in maintaining intimacy after marriage. And engagement to me should be a time of getting to know each other. And the problem is that boredom sets into the relationship with everything except the physical if the other elements aren't being cultivated. And, you know, if the only thing that is holding two people together is the physical, then they're really not understanding what love is all about. I think that any kind of heavy necking or petting, that type of thing, is not wise at all. Simply because if you're made of dynamite, you don't stoke blast furnaces. You're a red-blooded American male, you better watch out. Someone said if her lips are hot when you kiss her and she trembles when you hold her in your arms, look out, boy, she's got malaria.
Can a newly married couple put too much emphasis on the sexual aspect of the marriage?
Yeah, I really think so. Because often this aspect of the marriage is given a currency or a value that it can't negotiate. And that's what our whole society is doing, particularly when it's viewed purely as a physical relationship. And my counsel to a newlywed couple would be, wait 5 or 10 years and the physical relationship will be much more beautiful and much more meaningful and much more intimate. It takes at least 4 or 5 years to really develop a meaningful, and I don't even like to use the word physical because it isn't physical, but physical-emotional spiritual relationship. And what happens so often is that because our society pictures marriage is such a phenomenal thing, you know, and the whole physical relationship, there's so many bells that are supposed to be ringing and sirens going off, and a couple gets married and discovers that either they've been sold a bill of goods or else they went down the wrong assembly line, and they're not sure which. And so as a result, they relegate this aspect of their marriage to an insignificant part and figure, well, I guess we just, you know, anatomy is destiny and we didn't have the right anatomy or something. And so they never really see that this is something that is to be developed and is to become an increasingly beautiful relationship. And so the woman sees it as simply as a tolerated inconvenience. And right away the walls begin to build. And I would say to a newly married couple, just be willing to put in the time. You know, let some time go by. And as you learn to love, you see, this relationship becomes richer and richer. And really, I'm just, I saw my wife before I came, I'm just beginning to learn how to love, you know, in the fullest sense, what it means to really love. And to be sensitive and to appreciate and to exercise tenderness. And there's a direct correlation between that and the physical relationship in marriage. And believe me, if there's a newlyweds here this morning, you don't know what love is. You haven't begun to learn what love is. You've just gotten a little tiny taste of what it means to love. And marriage is the relationship in which you learn the high cost of loving. So give yourself some time. Work on it.
Okay, what should our relationship be to in-laws during engagement and after we are married? How do they fit into this whole plan and picture?
Well, Bill Gothard suggests that a couple shouldn't get married if the in-laws are opposed to it. And I'm still sorting that out. I think ideally that it's best, well, we know this from marital studies and so forth that have been done, that it's best to enter into a marriage relationship with the approval of the in-laws. That marriage has a much greater chance of succeeding. But there may be circumstances where that's not possible. But I really feel that it's important because, let's face it, you don't just marry the woman. You marry the family. And anybody that tells you differently doesn't understand marriage or in-laws. You can't say, well, I'm just going to marry the woman. You know, who cares about her family? Because you will wake up someday and realize that you not only married the woman, but the woman is a reflection of the family that she came out of, and she carries all the weaknesses of her family right over into your relationship. So you're living with her family every day. So better take a good look at the in-laws. And I think you ought to honor them. You ought to respect them. After marriage, it ought to be clear that you are establishing a new family unit. I know I had to have a little session with my father-in-law in the basement one day and make it clear to him that Ruthie was now my wife and that she was responsible to me and that she was no longer, she was still his daughter, but that she wasn't living in his household and that she was answerable to me. And we've had a good relationship ever since. But we kind of had to clear the air a little bit. And often parents don't want to let the child go and don't want to really allow them to establish a new unit. But boy, that's what leaving is all about. And it's really essential. Because there comes a point in your marriage where home is no longer where your parents are, it's where you are. Now, that takes a year, sometimes 2 years, to really, you know, when I say, well, I'm going home to where my wife is. And that's part of the leaving process. It isn't something which you do just automatically. But it's coming to this point where home is where my wife is or where my husband is. Well, you lived with your family for 20 years. You just don't do that automatically.
Does leaving involve anybody else other than the parents? Can it involve anybody else other than the parents?
It would depend on the relationship that existed to anyone else. In other words, if there was a
relationship which divided loyalty to any other person, then there would have to be a leaving that would take place. Certainly, all through high school and even through college, I had some buddies that were extremely close to me, a David-Jonathan type relationship. Well, we kind of broke up that little triumvirate. We got married, and there was a leaving that had to take place, and I dearly loved these guys. And I remember it was difficult because I could share with them in many ways about my own spiritual condition much more intimately than I could with my wife because we'd known each other longer and we'd spent summers together. And so there was a sense in which I had to leave these, and my own marriage couldn't really be established in the fullest sense until I cut these ties. Not forsake them, but transfer a lot of this to my wife.
Okay, what about the whole dimension of the material things in the family? How much emphasis should a wife put on that? How much should a husband plan this in his supporting of the family? What stability does this lend to the family? To what degree is it needed? Kind of that department.
Well, Scripture says that a man that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And that's one responsibility of the husband that we didn't go into. On the other hand, there are wives who get on a materialistic escalator who, if the husband made $300,000 a year, wouldn't be enough. And really, this is a spiritual problem. God has promised to provide all our needs, not all our wants. And I would really wonder if a wife is really hung up on material things, if maybe this isn't reflecting a deeper need or a deeper inadequacy that she has. For instance, with an alcoholic, when you deal with an alcoholic, particularly the wife of an alcoholic, one of the first things you want to ask her is, what hole is your husband trying to fill? Because a man isn't an alcoholic just because he likes liquor. Basically, deep down inside, there's a hole or a vacuum that he's trying to fill, and so you have to go behind the surface symptom to try and find out what it is. And if I saw a woman who was constantly wrapped up in material things, it would make me really wonder what the underlying problem really was. What is she trying to compensate for? Does it grow out of feelings of inadequacy? Does she feel that she has to keep up with the neighbors? Is her sense of self-esteem or self-image simply related to material things? Or maybe the husband is really failing in this area. Maybe he is careless in his handling of the money. And he doesn't use the resources that God has given to him wisely. And the wife senses this. Well, that's a different problem. And there again, it would go back to the amount of communication that the wife has. If this becomes a nagging thing where she's constantly after him about it, she'll never solve the problem. I don't know if that helps or not.
Okay, how about having a good fight? Not being able to resolve conflicts, how can this be done practically?
Well, I think it's a lot better to have 10,000 firecrackers go off over a period of 10 years than one big stick of dynamite that blows the whole marriage out of the water. Lord Chesterton has said that there's not such a thing as a compatible marriage, but that all marriages are a lifelong process of working out incompatibilities. And as long as you have two selfish, sinful people living together in a relationship that's as intimate as marriage, you're going to have differences of opinion and there are going to be sparks flying. Some of you who are engaged here this morning won't believe that until you get married. Remember the first time my wife and I really had a, what I guess you'd call a marital tiff, she thought it was all over. Because she was convinced that I could do no wrong and that I was perfect. And I've tried as hard as I could to get across to her that that isn't true. I think she's finally accepted it. But you're going to have, I'll use the term fights, I don't like it, but you're going to have marital spats. I think in most cases you'll discover that they go back to a spiritual condition, at least in my case. When I get the outs with my wife, 9 chances out of 10, I've been neglecting my spiritual life, I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. And I would say that a couple of things are important. Number one is time. A lot of little time go out of go under the bridge, and sometimes it's good just to separate, just take a walk, rather than blow up. If it doesn't seem like you're going to be able to sit down and talk this thing through reasonably, well then, just agree to separate for a little while and count to 10 in essence. I think there's a biblical principle that needs to be applied, however, and that is the one that not let the sun go down on your wrath. It needs to be dealt with. Because otherwise you're poisoning your system. You're creating ulcers. You're destroying your health by allowing these things to stay inside and burn. Now my wife's tactic was that she would admit that she was wrong immediately. That used to irk me to no end. I'm wrong. It's my fault. You know. Well, she came out of a home where tension reigned. Just always tension between her parents. It's a silent treatment. Well, she didn't want that in her marriage. And rather than have to face something and sit down and say, well, dear, let's try and talk this thing through. She immediately would say, no, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. You know, forget it. We don't want to talk about it. Well, that wasn't healthy. And you need to sit down when you've cooled off a little bit and I think try and work through the thing. Not to prove that you're right and that she's wrong, but to come to an understanding. And then I think it's very important, men particularly, to say to your wife, well, dear, forgive me. I was wrong. Even if you're only 10% wrong. Because that has to be done. And the amazing thing is that when one will take the initiative and do that, the other always usually comes back and says, no, dear, it was my fault. It was ridiculous. And forgive me for failing. But I think the key thing is to deal with it. And don't feel that your marriage is blown apart because you're having problems. Don't blow it way out of proportion. Most of us spend most of our time mountain climbing over molehills, someone said.
What if a couple goes through the formality of reconciliation, but they don't really mean it?
Well, then they're developing a root of bitterness, which is going to crop up in all other areas.
How can we get at that?
Well, it'll never be gotten at until one of them, one or the other, takes the initiative and is honest. See, that goes back to that biblical passage of speaking the truth in love. And it hurts to heal. See, kindness says, this is the difference between love and kindness. Kindness says, well, you know, I really had it out with my wife and the smoke is cleared. We haven't really talked about it. We haven't really resolved it. It's still kind of deep down inside, but we're civil. We're talking again. But deep down inside, you've got that gnawing feeling that you really did fail. But kindness says, well, I don't want to create another scene. I don't want to have to bring this up. So I'm just going to let it pass. But love realizes that there's a higher objective in mind. And love's objective is to heal even if it has to hurt to do it. And it all depends on the way in which it's done. See, this is where tenderness comes in the part of a man. In humility, going to his wife and going to his children, by the way, when he fails them and asking forgiveness. That should be done all the time. So if two of them are at an impasse, nothing's going to happen unless God drops a bomb, puts one of them in the hospital or something like that, until one of them is willing to get down off their little throne and play the humble role and go to the other one and ask forgiveness, even if it's only 1% failure on their part.
Okay, what about conflicts that arise from what our background is? Like we're from a family that's very outgoing and our partner is from a family that's very quiet. Or we have differences in the way we like to dress, long hair, short hair, different kinds of clothing, different hobbies. This type of a background conflict which seemingly gives us an incompatibility at these points.
Boy, it's a tough one. We all have those, don't we? Well, I think the first thing I would suggest is to discover as many points of commonality as you can. You probably will discover that you have a lot more things in common than you really think. And there's an article in the latest Reader's Digest, I forget exactly the title, but the idea is to think about the positive things that you have going for you in your marriage, kind of counting your blessings. I think part of the problem is solved by giving up your expectations. Most women marry with the kind of idealized concept that they realize that their husband has a few faults and so forth, but this will be their opportunity to change these faults. Well, that isn't really giving up your expectations. And if your husband comes from a family where there's a certain pattern of living that just is abhorrent to you and you don't like what he does and how he does it, it's not your job to change that. I think he ought to know that this is something that is disturbing to you. And if he really loves you, then he's going to try and make some changes in these areas. But I suspect that all through life there are going to be certain areas that never will be resolved. And this is part of adjustment. It's part of compromise in marriage. It's realizing that, well, I have to love in spite of. I can't make my love conditional. And I think probably one of the key things in this regard is just communication. You know, it's only in this last year that I've been able to share. I felt free enough. And I think my wife and I have a tremendous relationship. But it shows how that intimacy develops. There are some things right in this area, really, that my wife brings from her background that really is just in the last year that I've been able to share with her after 10 years of marriage. And as soon as I've felt free to do it and brought it out, well, she's gone to work and this has been a project with her. But I don't think you can dump the whole load of hay the first month of marriage. It's just more than a relationship can handle. But I think sooner or later, as God directs you and so forth, you can begin to share in some of these areas. And if the wife really loves you, she's going to try and make some changes and vice versa.
There are several questions on what is really love and what is infatuation. And if we're going to love with our heart and soul, what does it mean, our heart and soul? What about when what seems to be love initially, after we're married a while, the warmth sort of dissipates? Help us with love.
A college student would define our infatuation as 36, 24, 36. It's infatuation looks at the object and sees how that object complements him. You remember in high school, I remember some of the gals I dated. I dated them mainly because they were homecoming queen or this type of thing, and not because I really, really thought that much about them. It was just I wanted to be seen with them. You know, I felt, well, I kind of got control of her life and destiny for this period of time. And it was more the benefit that I could accrue from the relationship. That's part of what infatuation is. Infatuation is now, spelled N-O-W. It's basically self-seeking, self-gratification. It's characterized by mistiness. There's an idealistic romanticism. I had a gal in my office a couple of weeks ago. I still can't believe. Here the couple had been married 6 months. She had a tremendous romantic idea of married life. She should have lived in the great hall here and had the people waiting on her, you know, with all the fancy robes and everything. She would have fit in beautifully right here. Well, it seems that her husband didn't meet all these expectations. And the bells didn't ring and the chimes didn't go off. And so she met someone singing in a Baptist church choir who was separated from his wife, who seemed to be able to treat her as she really ought to be treated and to love her as she really ought to be loved. So she just bailed out of this marriage and went and lived with this other fellow. Well, her husband really loved her and wanted her back, and so they came in for marital counseling, and this fellow that she had been enamored with actually led her to the Lord. Just incredible. And this was part of the this was part of the mystique. See, he was a spiritual leader, and he could teach her all these spiritual things, and her husband wasn't a Christian. Well, I led her husband to the Lord. He trusted the Lord in the office. And the thing I still can't believe is that she felt no guilt whatsoever for going away with this other husband, or this other man, and she felt, well, she'll come back and try and make this marriage work on kind of a trial basis. But here was a gal who was so covered over with romanticism that when she entered into the reality of married life, she didn't really know what it was. Now, let me say something about love. Love is basically an act of the will. When a man loves his wife, he isn't thinking, I've got to feel a certain way toward her. A man loves his wife by assuming and fulfilling his God-given responsibilities to her. And the byproduct of that act of the will is an emotional feeling. Boy, how we need to learn that. That means that you can love a person when you don't like them at a given moment. And see, that's the problem, men, that we have a lot of times. We think, well, I'm supposed to love my wife, but I don't have a feeling. So I guess I'll sit around and wait till that feeling comes. Well, it'll never come, or it may not. When you really love someone, you seek the highest good of that person, and you set in motion responsibility. As I suggested, love always has a moral imperative. And so, it's really based on a commitment. It grows out of cleaving, this attitude. Seeking the highest good. I have to leave it there.
Okay. We have a whole stack here on husband and a whole stack on wife. So why don't we take off with husband? Why don't I read all of them and you can sort of... how much time should a husband watch television? How can a man show his wife and family he really loves and will accept his role as leader when his job limits him to being home?
Could we kind of take each one of those?
Okay.
I'm going to forget them all.
Okay.
Let me just say something about television. The average child from the age of 18 months to 18 years will spend 22,000 hours watching television. If he attends church every single Sunday and gets 1 hour of good instruction, he will get 1,000 hours of instruction. And I personally feel that you ought to go home, take a hammer, and throw it right through the front of your television set. I think a television set does more to destroy and hinder relationship and communication than anything else that I know, besides the fact that it's preaching a gospel of the world that is communicated through the most subtle and the most powerful means. There's no way that the church can compete with professional men who understand communication. And here again, I'm really overreacting because it's awful easy to throw out the baby with a bath. But I was brought up in a home, for instance, where we didn't have television, where we were taught to read, we loved to read, we subscribed to 17 magazines, I counted up one time. Most of us would read them cover to cover. We fell in love with books. That's what I'm doing with little Stephen. Stephen doesn't go to bed with a teddy bear. My little 15, 16-month old boy, he goes to bed with a book. And that's his security blanket. As soon as I come home, he runs to the book barrel. And he grabs a book and brings it to me, and I sit down and read to him. And my wife will read to him 45 minutes or an hour a day. And I want him to fall in love with books and good literature. And television puts you in a state of suspended animation. It destroys creativity. And I think it's teaching a philosophy that you don't want your kids to learn. And they're learning it, believe me, in a much more subtle way than I think most of us realize. And boy, I think husbands better be careful that they're not escaping their responsibilities to the family by sitting down in front of that tube and being hypnotized by it all evening. That's a real cop-out. And I don't think it's either or. I enjoy watching Wild Kingdom and some of the love football and some of the athletic things. And occasionally it's nice just to be able to sit down. We keep our television in the closet in our bedroom. And that's where it stays. And during the week I never watch it. I shouldn't say never, but so seldom it's almost never. On the weekend, if I have time, want to just relax, sometimes we'll pull it out and watch something. Boy, don't get in the habit. We're going to be held accountable before God for the use of our time. Imagine having to explain to him how we spent 3 or 4 hours a day watching television when the world's going to hell. Now, we could care less. And you're voting when you sit down and watch that television every night. You're saying, in essence, I really don't care if my spiritual life develops. I know I need to spend time in the Word, but what difference does it make? So you've made a decision. You've also made a decision about God's burden for the world. You're saying, well, it really doesn't make that much difference. I really don't have a responsibility to my Jerusalem. And I'm not saying we ought to be out with our little missionary hats on banging on the door all the time either, because that in itself can become an illegitimate altar. It's always an illegitimate altar, whatever it is, that calls for a man to sacrifice his home life. I don't care if it's his work, his ministry, or what it is. So it's always a question of balance. But be careful in that area.
How does a husband or wife relieve the pressure of having a working husband and wife taking a break? How do we get at that need?
Well, the only thing I think of is the time-worn cliche, which you all have heard, that it's really not the quantity of time as much as the quality. I think a child needs to know that if his dad has 10 minutes, that he'd rather spend that 10 minutes with him than with anybody else. And if a child captures that idea, then you see he can understand why his dad is so busy and so involved. And I think of Norman Muriel Cook, who probably some of you know, tremendous missionary couple, where Norm has had to be gone a whole lot of the time, most of the time. Yeah, I've seldom seen a family that's as close-knit and such great love. Because, boy, it comes through loud and clear that when he's on the way home, that's where he wants to be. And his wife knows it and his kids know it. So I think it's an attitude as much as anything.
There's several more questions on the husband who really wants to take the spiritual leadership. Practical helps in doing that.
Well, I think spiritual leadership doesn't exist in a vacuum. It has to settle down and eventually grab hold of material, curriculum, methods, means. This is assuming that he's the spiritual leader in terms of the quality of his own life. Let's assume that he's meeting his responsibilities to spend time with the Lord and so forth. Then I think it boils down to determining the responsibility to wife and responsibility to children. Trying to find something that is most effective with the children at their given age level and understanding. If he has time that he can spend time with his wife, I think daily light is a tremendous thing. It's a daily reading thing. It's totally composed of Scripture. It takes one big idea from Scripture, puts it in bold print across the top of the page, then the rest of it is full of other pertinent Scriptures from all over the Bible that are brought together. So in 3 or 4 minutes, you can read that. You've got a key concept for the day. And it has a morning and an evening reading. And I know we use that. We used to, as a family, we'd spend time reading the Word every morning and every evening. And that was with 9 of us. So it can be done with less. And there again, the worst method is the same method. You know, you need variety. It takes some thinking. Ken Taylor has some tremendous books on relating to children. But with a wife, I think one of the most important things is to pray with her. Nothing better than a wife hearing a husband thank God for her in her presence and vice versa. And boy, it's a great way to smooth ruffle feathers and just kind of get the waters cleared before you go to sleep at night. And boy, maybe some of you who asked that question could make the question more specific to me so I could be more helpful. Because I'm afraid I'm kind of throwing out glittering generalities at this point. Anybody want to ask anything more specific in that regard? Yes.
I couldn't stay up very late. And my wife tends to go to bed about 8 o'clock.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you get someone with the metabolism of a desert hare married to someone with the metabolism of a desert tortoise, you've got problems. I faced the same thing when I was going through seminary. My wife taught school and came home. Boy, about she turned into a pumpkin after 10. And either we spent some time at the dinner table, which seemed to be the only place we touched base, or we really didn't. There are many, many times during the week, many evenings, when we just couldn't spend time either praying or in the Word. And I'm not suggesting that was ideal at all. It was very real, though, because often I was doing research at the library all evening, and particularly during my doctoral program when I was studying for my orals and comps. For 3 months, she hardly saw me. And sometimes our lives fit into these patterns where it's very, very difficult. But I think if possible, to schedule, try and find a time when your paths cross and you can just spend even just a little bit of time communicating and in the Word is about the only solution I can suggest, other than praying for your wife. Boy, I think it's so important to pray for your wife. It's incredible how your attitude toward your wife and the marriage relationship changes when you pray for them. And I think you can do more for the spiritual life of your wife by really praying for her during the day than anything else. And one other suggestion, you all ought to pick, man, a point of no return. When you're driving home, pick out a Shell or, better say, Texaco with Bob here, Texaco station near home, and program yourself that when you pass that particular landmark, you begin to prepare yourself to meet your wife at home. So that you're getting rid of all your frustrations, that so that when you come in the door, you've forgotten your job and you have prepared yourself to meet her. I think wives ought to begin to do the same thing. And then have no man's land or a truce for at least a half hour where you don't discuss the horrible day that you've had. But you develop the idea that you look forward to each other coming home in the evening. It doesn't have anything to do with devotion, but it's just a suggestion that I've found real practical in my own experience.
What about where the wife works and the husband is a student, keeping their roles straight, she's the breadwinner?
I speak from experience here. I really feel that if the husband senses that there's the least bit of resentment or resentment is building, he better talk about it with his wife, first of all. And if it seems to be continuing, I think he's jeopardizing his marriage if he continues. In that situation. I think a lot of what the husband does is the key. Now, when I was in that situation, my wife taught, but I always made sure that I had a part-time job too, as difficult as it was going through seminary. Not because we necessarily needed the money, but simply because I was fulfilling part of my role. Then I helped with the dishes. I would scrub the floor. I would often go shopping, fill in a lot of the responsibilities that normally were hers because she was handling a large part of my responsibility. And then when we didn't have children, we would usually eat out 3 or 4 times a week. Just go to a 75-cent Young Blood Chicken Special or something. We knew all the cheap places to go eat. But I think that the man has to assume part of the traditional role of the woman. And the key thing is the attitude. If the wife does it with a sense of bitterness, it's not worth it to continue. That's how I feel about a person.
What about the busy husband? He's so busy it keeps him from his own spiritual growth. And also he is the tired one, and so he is not physically as interested as she because of his fatigue. His busy schedule and the various consequences of that.
Well, he may have hypoglycemia. Wrong diet. Well, I just have to ask, and I ask myself this question honestly too. I'm too busy to do what? What God wants us to do? I'll tell you what, if you think you're in that role, get David Brainerd's, either get David Brainerd's book, or better yet, get the little pamphlet, Power Through Prayer. There you'll read of men like Judson, and the great missionary leaders who got up at 3 and 4 in the morning and every single day spent 4 hours in prayer before they went out and ran a missionary empire. And so, you know, I wrestle with the same thing. I think, boy, my schedule's so busy, I could, you know, this type of thing. And yet, it seems to me that in my own experience, that when I take the time, even though I, quote, don't have it, that my day just seems to go better. I seem to get more done. I know everyone's heard that before, but I haven't really got any new insight into it. It really is just a matter of priorities, and sometimes it involves cutting out some things, you know, eliminating certain things that we think are important that may not really be.
Could you give us one-line answers to a whole flock of them here, and let's wrap it up. Some may be disappointed if there isn't some comment. My husband is a spiritual giant with other people, but he doesn't take time to communicate spiritual matters at home. We feel we're not getting his benefits.
Sounds like a pastor's wife. Time for everybody else but me. Can't think of one line that'll handle that. I think the wife ought to go to him in all honesty and just share from her heart how she feels. Often the husband is just unaware of it.
How can a husband get uninvolved from Christian work to be a real husband and father?
If anybody has an answer, give it to me. I think he ought to have an evening a week for his family that's inviolable, for one thing. Tuesday nights is my night with my wife, and if a board member calls and has a very significant meeting, I tell him, sorry, I have an appointment. Plus, I think it's great to take your wife away periodically, monthly if you can, or something like that, and just go to a motel together. And leave your kids at home and just have a great time kind of rediscovering each other. And have a 25th and a 26th and a 27th honeymoon. On and on and on. But that's real important, just to reestablish communication.
Should a husband make a decision he feels is the right one, even if his wife disagrees with it?
Ultimately, yes. If it comes to a point where a decision has to be made, and the husband and wife have prayed about it together, and there's no alternative but to make a decision, that husband should make the decision. However, I found in practical experience that if a decision is impending and the husband and wife are both walking with the Lord and really seeking to do what He wants them to do, and they're willing to zero themselves, that is, they're not saying, God, here are three alternatives, pick one, we're going to go number two, whatever you choose. God will never reveal His will under those circumstances. You have to use what I call the zeroing principle, where you come and you say, God, I'm not presenting to You choices. I'm willing to go any direction. And I think when the husband and wife really come to that, and they have genuinely prayed about it, that God will lead them both to the same conclusion. Now, there are exceptions to that, but I think that's a general rule that I've found to be true.
You mentioned we need to meet physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. And the husband's role, is the wife's emotional stability met only if he meets also the spiritual and physical dimensions? Is there an interrelationship?
Oh, I think very, very definitely. All three are interrelated. And there again, there are just certain things that you can't express feelings verbally. Now, a woman's needs are much more verbal than a man's. A man's need, man needs to be shown that he's loved. A woman needs to be told that she's loved. And yet, there's a point of meeting at which these little cliches break down because they both need to be shown that they're loved. And many times it takes a physical expression. And that meets the emotional need of a woman at a given point, or a man, and vice versa. So they're all interrelated.
Now over to the wife's side. If the husband does not lay the base of love in the home, what should a wife do? The husband is not expressive of his emotions, or...
Well, I think she ought to apply 1 Peter 3 as much as she possibly can. And then it's incredible to me to see how many, in so many married situations, that these kind of situations exist, and you get the husband and the wife in, and the wife finally, in front of the husband, says, well, you know, this is the way I feel. And he, in essence, says, well, dear, why didn't you tell me this a long, long time ago? And I think we assume way, way too much. And I think if a wife would go to the husband and express how she feels, and husbands, let me just say this to you, if you're here today and don't understand all of this, that a wife wants all kinds of little tiny acts and demonstrations of love. I can get more mileage out of a 69-cent pack of flowers than you could possibly imagine. And my wife would rather have me stop by one of these little roadside stands and bring home some wilted roses than to go out and spend a whole lot of money once a year. And man, it takes a whole reorientation of thinking. Her emotional focus is different than ours. And it never ceases. She continually wants these little expressions. As Harry Ironside used to say, man, loving your wife means washing the evening dishes.
Love you, but the world.
to be shown by these little acts of tenderness and so forth.
If the wife recently sought counsel from a relative, her brother-in-law, who is single, and the husband saw them together, that he was consoling her by gently kissing her on the lips and on the cheek, how can the husband accept from the wife that nothing else really happened but that?
Well, boy. Come on, Lord, I'm waiting. A deaf and dumb man was once asked to define what forgiveness was. And he took a pencil and he wrote that forgiveness is the odor that flowers give off when they're trampled upon. And I think that it's as much a spiritual problem of the husband, because he seems to be unwilling to forgive, and it make me wonder if there's real trust in the marriage relationship. Obviously it was, well, I hesitate to say it was an unwise thing. It probably was an unwise thing to do, and yet we all make mistakes like that. I remember when I managed an apartment building, we had a gal living next to us who we discovered later was a prostitute. She always wanted me to come over in the evening to fix her dishwasher or something, and naive old me would go wandering over, and until one or two times she showed up in her negligee. And so after that, I began to take my wife over with me. It was amazing how her plumbing problem seemed to stop. Often things can happen to us that are very, very innocent, and I think a husband ought to forgive in a situation like this unless he has evidence to the contrary. But that's so obvious that you would have known that anyway. I don't know. I'll let you handle that one, Ron.
I'll go to the next one. Are there ever times in a marriage when one of the partners should withhold information about unfaithfulness?
Oh, boy.
Save these till
they
last.
They didn't give us any of these kind of questions in seminary. Well, I think it would be important to know a couple of things. If you're using the term adultery, that obviously means that it was something that took place during the marriage as it exists presently. I just don't think there's an easy answer on that. I'd really want to talk to the person or persons involved in a situation. I think there are times when there's no reason for that to be known necessarily, though I would be inclined to say that there could be some real benefit in having to share that and go. It could be a tremendously strengthening force in the marriage, because any marriage where this would take place, I would immediately sense that it wasn't really an adequate marriage. Because if the woman were really fulfilling her role, and if the husband was really committed to the wife, this probably wouldn't have happened to begin with. So probably we're talking about some real areas of inadequacies on both of their parts. And maybe coming out and honestly sharing something like that with a repentant spirit, It's going to create tremendous trauma to begin with. There's no question about it, because I've gone through situations like this where a man has had to confess to his wife unfaithfulness. And yet, in many, many cases, it's a tremendously strengthening thing in the marriage. Though, unfortunately, you can't guarantee that. It may blow the marriage right out of the water. But that may be the risk that a husband would have to take for being unfaithful. Let's face it, sin costs. And when we do this, it always affects others. I'm always impressed with Jonah when he was sinning and running from God. Here these heathens had to throw their cargo, their livelihood overboard. Their lives were in danger because of one man's sin. It always spreads and involves other people. So there's no easy answer to that.
Can you make just one or two comments? The divorcee person, who really wants to follow Christ.
Well, now, when you say follow Christ, could you be more definitive?
Well,
in what
be
sense?
Effective for God, grow spiritually, their lives count for Christ. They have this in their past.
Mm-hmm.
They can't change what has happened.
Well, I think a person in this situation has to go back and ask themselves, do they really believe in forgiveness? And you have to wrestle with the question, does God really forgive or doesn't? And depending on the circumstances of the divorce, I personally believe that remarriage is a possibility in many situations. I'd want to know the individual circumstances. A woman in this situation is in a difficult role because this type of a person often is preyed on in our society, unfortunately. It takes a very strong person to really go on and grow under these circumstances, having been married and now living alone, or it could be a male too, as far as that goes, a fellow who's divorced. I don't know anything that they would have to do differently in terms of the development of their own spiritual lives than a normal person in a normal marriage. You're going to have to spend the time in the Word. They're going to have to be awfully careful in getting involved with another person again because the temptations are tremendously strong. I had a counseling situation, some people just recently, where the man and the woman involved in it are separated from their spouses, but the divorces weren't final, and they got involved with each other, and she's now pregnant and came and wanted to know what I thought about abortion. Well, they're both Christian people. And that's a live possibility because you've been married, you know something of physical intimacy, so you're playing with dynamite, and there's some greatly increased problems that come as a result of it. And I would say in a situation like this, it would be tremendous to develop a close and an intimate friendship with another person of the same sex. You've got to have someone you can go and ventilate to and unload on because you're getting a lot of emotional tension building up. There's all kinds of things that are happening to you. And I don't think you ought to be going with someone of the opposite sex and pouring your problems out on them. I don't think that's healthy in most situations, but I think in a divorce situation, it's even more unhealthy. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, our inadequacy is just underscored when we realize some of the complexities of life and the situations that many of us face. And it would be wonderful, Father, if we had all the answers. And yet it's thrilling to be able to direct people to the all-sufficient One who can meet our needs. And we thank You, Father, that there is nothing that we will ever do wrong that will make You love us less. And there's nothing that we will ever do right that will make You love us more. But that You love us with a perfect love, just as we are. And yet we thank You that love is not content with us as we are, but because it seeks our highest good, it sets in motion events and circumstances to bring about change. We thank You that we're loved with everlasting love. And teach us what it means to love. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.